And turn to the book of 2 Kings. You don't have a Bible? There should be one on a chair within reach. You might have to look around a little bit. Definitely grab one. If you see someone looking around, grab them one. Extend a helping hand. 2 Kings in the Old Testament. And while you're turning there, just welcome to everyone. Good to see you all, especially those of you who are newer. Thanks for gathering with us as we continue in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God. And welcome to those of you tuning in online as well. Great to have you. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And just to take a breather, we've been in some meaty sections. I know you guys like meat. No vegetarians in here, thankfully. But we're just going to take a break from this meaty section. And then we'll hop back in, Lord willing, next week to look at something else. 2 Kings in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 4. Well, I've told some of the story before of Ernest Shackleton, who led the attempted the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition in the early 1900s. There's a different part of the story I want to focus on. So the ship, the Endurance, set sail August 8th, 1914 from England. And of course, 5 days before that, World War I broke out. And they were wondering if they should still go. And the then young Winston Churchill, who was First Lord of Admiralty, said, yes, you should still go. So they went. And if you've heard the story, you remember that January 19th, 1915, the ship became frozen in a solid sea of ice in the South Weddell Sea. And so the crew had to take all their belongings out into the ice, live on the ice, and sit there as the ship was splintering and eventually watch it sink into the freezing water of the South Weddell Sea November 21st, 1915. After that, the crew pushed their three lifeboats, basically like glorified canoes, along the ice for months and lived off of cold seal meat. Pushed their lifeboats along these ice floes until finally there was some open ocean and made a terrifying voyage. Open boat, open water voyage. Every day in the freezing ocean, peril. Their hearts were lifted when they finally saw land one day. It's a huge hope, huge encouragement, but their hopes were dashed when they reached land because it was Elephant Island. It's a forsook place where winds are 100 miles an hour. It's just a huge mountain of ice. And the patch of land, you can put that in quotes, that they had to live on was barely enough for the 20-something crew of men to huddle up and build a makeshift shelter. Shackleton realized that they would soon all die. There was no way to survive there. So he took five guys and the best glorified canoe that they had of the three, a 20-foot-long boat, and they piled in to attempt to sail to South Georgia Island, which was 720 miles from Elephant Island, while the other guys hunkered down under some rocks. Every day for weeks, it was just terrifying. They were gripped, white-knuckling the edge, thinking they were going to die. Finally, their hopes were lifted again as they saw South Georgia Island. However, they spotted the island on May 8th, 1916. However, their hopes were dashed when they realized they were on the wrong side of the island. And South Georgia Island it's a 100-mile-long island with the highest point is like 9,200 feet. And they were attempting to get to the other side of the island under hurricane force winds. Weren't able to do it. Made shore, and then attempted to make the 32-mile, they realized they had to make the 32-mile trek across ice and huge peaks with rubber boots that they had drilled screws into, one axe, and 50 feet of fraying rope. And their hopes were dashed as they were attempting to do this in the dark, terrifying. By the way, that hurricane that they fought to get on ashore, later they found out that a 500-ton steamer had sank not far from them, from that hurricane, and somehow they and their boat survived. Finally, their hopes were lifted when they reached the whaling station on the other side of the island. This is something of what we see in this morning's text. Ups and downs, highs and lows, hopes lifted, hopes dashed. And that's super normal in life, even if you're not Ernest Shackleton trying to make an Imperial Transantarctic expedition. Maybe you just got a new job and you realize the job is terrible. Hopes lifted, hopes dashed. You get a raise at a job and then get canned or something like that. There's a million different examples we could think of. This text is going to escort us through how to deal with that in life. Follow along as I read 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 8. And I'll read through verse 37. 2 Kings 4, starting in verse 8. The inerrant, inspired word of God reads, "Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she prevailed upon him to eat food. Now it happened as often as he passed by that he turned in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, 'Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please, let us make a little walled upper chamber and let us set a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it will be when he comes to us that he can turn in there.' Now it happened that one day he came there and turned into the upper chamber, and there he laid down. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite.' So he called her and she stood before him, and he said to him, 'Say now to her, behold, you've been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or the commander of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Truly she has no son and her husband's old.' And he said, 'Call her.' So we called her and she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'At this season next year, you will embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, don't lie to your servant.' And then the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her." Verse 18. "Then the child was grown, and the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to his young, to his servants, 'Carry him to his mother.' Then he carried him and brought him to his mother, and he sat on her knees until noon and then died. Then she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and then shut the door behind him and went out. And she called her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return.' And he said, 'Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath.' And she said, 'It's well.' Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servants, 'Drive and go, and do not hold back the pace of the ride for me unless I tell you.' So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. Now it happened that when the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Behold, there's the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, 'It is well.' Then she came to the man of God to the hill and took hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is bitter within her. And Yahweh has hidden it from me and has not told me.' Then she said, 'Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me?' Then he said to Gehazi, 'Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, and lay my staff in the boy's face.' But the mother of the boy said, 'As Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, I will not forsake you.' And he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, saying, 'The boy is not awakened.' Then Elisha came into the house, and behold, the boy was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to Yahweh. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him, and the boy sneezed 7 times, and the boy opened his eyes. Verse 36, then he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, then she came in to him, and he said, take up your son. And she came in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. This is the word of the living God. A little bit of history and context here, since we haven't been in this book, and then we'll get into our outline. So 2 Kings records the history of the spiritual and political decline of God's people from about the 900s to just after the fall of Jerusalem, which was 586 BC, when Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came in and shaved the city to the ground and took God's people captive. It records this free fall spiritually. Corrupt conditions. Recall, God's people had been redeemed out of Egypt about 600 years before, 1446, brought into the land. And fast forward through the centuries, David becomes king, around 1000-ish BC. His son Solomon then becomes king. And Israel was one nation with 12 tribes, started from 12 sons of Jacob. But now at this time, this is after there was a split in the nation, a civil war, and two tribes formed their own nation to the south, and this new nation was called Judah, and then 10 tribes in the north formed a nation called Israel. And this takes place in that northern nation. So again, politically, Israel and Judah were both a disaster, corrupt, unrighteousness, sin. The constitution of their nation is in your Bible. It's Exodus through Deuteronomy. That was like the constitution of their land, and they had forsook it, and the prophets are constantly coming back and calling them to return to it. Spiritually, it was desolate. 1 Kings 19:18, just before this, records that there were only 7,000 believers in the nation. The population of the nation under David was probably 2 million, and say, conservatively, if the population at this time was 1 million, that's less than 1% of the people were believers in a nation which is God's chosen nation at the time. In this time in history, all of them were to be believers. All of them. And that was no unreasonable expectation. Less than 1%. Elisha, who was the dude in the story, the prophet, he was a student and a disciple of Elijah with a J, who's documented, his doings are documented earlier in the scripture. So he had a long ministry in this northern kingdom. His ministry as like the main prophet in Israel spanned from about 892 to 832 BC. And he trained other prophets. There weren't churches in the land like there are today in the New Covenant. It was just desolate. So verse 8, our setting begins. We'll do a little more introductory work, then we'll get into our outline. Look there, verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman. She prevailed upon him to eat food. Now it happened as often as he passed by that he turned in there to eat food. So the setting here is in the ancient city of Shunem. It's about 50 miles north of Jerusalem, about 20 miles southeast of the modern-day city of Haifa on the ocean there, and about the same 15, 20 miles southwest of Galilee. Very few believers, again, very few teachers of God's word. A prominent or a great woman, it means a woman of some standing. She was probably wealthy in the town along with her husband, one of the few believers. And notice, hey, this guy, this pastor, this preacher is coming by often. Let's have him over for dinner. And in this opening setting, even, this is a very important reminder. But the writer wants us to see something, the writer of 2 Kings, that even in the darkest times politically and spiritually, this is a very, very low point, even then, God has his teachers and his people peppered around the land, albeit scarcely. Even in 9th century BC Israel, God is faithful to not let the light go out completely. As dark as it gets and as chaotic and confusing as things can get and as evil as things can get, God will always have the lamp burning. And it might seem like the candle is flickering and that candlelight's about to go out, but by the grace of God and the sovereignty of God, it's not going to go out completely. A smoldering wick he will not put out. And even now in New Testament times, because Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18 that he's going to build a church and hell will never overcome it. And so there might be times in your life when we look around and you can get anxious and scratch your head and say, what in the wide world of sports is going on here? God is still on the throne. God is still reigning. And he's still in control and he's still building his church. And there is always hope. Also, likely because it was such a dark time in our immediate context, if you're familiar with the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, you recall that these guys were able to do miracles through the work of God and the grace of God. How did that happen? Probably because, it was so dark and so bad, and because the Bible wasn't completely written yet, that God is working miracles of power, albeit rarely, through these guys, these specifically appointed individuals, to show that God hadn't forgotten about his people. So verse 9, look there, she says to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a man of God passing by continually. Verse 10, let's make a little walled upper chamber and set a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it will be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. So she sees Elisha passing by. He didn't have a nice chariot, probably was in rags. Says, let's build this dude an add-on to our house so he can come in and you know, crash as he's traveling and running around teaching everywhere. Take care of him. And so this brings us to our first point. We're going to see 4 points on the ups and downs in life. 4 truths in the ups and downs of life. Number one is this. The humility of God's kindness. We'll see this in verse 11 to 17. The humility, number one, of God's kindness. The humility of God's kindness. In the ups and downs of life, you need to remember, number one, the humility of God's kindness. Look at verse 11. Now it happened, so they build this add-on so that Elisha can crash there now and then. Now it happened that one day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and he lay down and he said to Gehazi, this is one of the guys that he's mentoring, teaching to raise up, so after he dies, there's more teachers. And he says to Gehazi, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. So Elisha, wants to bless this gal and her family. I mean, they've done so much for us. They built an add-on in their house. That's not cheap, not easy to do. They feed us. What can we do for her? Look at verse 13. And he said to him, say now to her, behold, you've been careful for us, that you've taken such good care of us. What can we do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or the commander of the army? Elisha, as the lead prophet in Israel, he had the ear of the king. He knew the generals. Do you need something? Can I put in a good word for you? She answered, I live among my own people. She says, in other words, look, I have everything I need here. I'm well established in my community. God's blessed me with finances. I'm here. I'm well taken care of. God's provided for my needs. Verse 14. Then he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly she has no son and her husband is old. So what do you get for the person who has it all? Gehazi is insightful. And a couple things to keep in mind in the ancient East context here. In that culture, it was typically a mark of shame to not have a son, and especially to have no children. Son would carry on the family name, he'd take care of you, it was sort of a mark of status and a mark of security. And the text says her husband is old, meaning he's probably going to die eventually, and who's going to take care of her? She doesn't have a son to take care of her. It'd be difficult with a widow with no children in that situation. And really, that reality about the woman's life highlights her humility and trust in the Lord. Because when they ask her, hey, do you need anything? She doesn't have this, you know, self-pity story and sob story and say, well, you know, I wish that I had some kids or this or that. And that'd be a reasonable thing to want. But she's content in the Lord. She's been battling it, probably fighting it. She's trusting in the Lord. I'm content where the Lord has me. Elijah knows just the thing. How does Elisha have the ability to miraculously produce her a son? He doesn't. But again, God would give him some insight in this unique time in history and reveal to him this miracle that God would do for the woman. Look at verse 15. And he called. He said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. Verse 16, then he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, oh man of God, don't lie to me, in effect. So her heart comes out here. She doesn't want to get her hopes up. She's battled this most likely for a long time in her life, not being able to have children. Obviously, it was a great desire of hers. She'd been fighting, praying about, striving to submit to God's difficult providence in her life, waiting on God, waiting on his sovereignty, submitting to him. And when Elisha mentions it, she says, do not get my hopes up, all right? I've come to a place where I'm happy in God in my suffering. I don't want to be disappointed again. And maybe you've been there. A situation you were really hoping for something to happen, and it's just disappointment. And you got your hopes up and then disappointment. And you got your hopes up again and more disappointment. And you fought to just wrestle with that. And you don't want to go through that disappointment again. So you kind of guard yourself a little bit. Beware of going too far in that to the point where you fail to believe that it's possible for the Lord to do whatever it might be, even though he might have you in a long season of waiting. Don't be more spiritual than God in the sense where you fail to believe him. It's a fine line, isn't it? Verse 17, look there. Then the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. So sure enough, as she's been waiting and waiting and waiting on the Lord gives her her desire. The Lord provides. As we wait on the Lord, as you wait on the Lord, it's important that you don't get to a point where you go too far and forget to remember that he's the God of the impossible. But there's something interesting in the text here in verse 16 and 17. That phrase, notice that phrase, that season next year. Do you see it? At this season next year. Verse 17, at that season next year. Remember, the Old Testament was given originally by God, at least this part, in Hebrew. The Hebrew literally says, according to the time of life, or according to the season of life. That Hebrew phrase is used only one other place in the entire Old Testament. And you guess where? Go over to Genesis 18. Turn there real quick. Keep your finger in 2 Kings 4. Go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 10. Genesis 18, 10. Have any of God's daughters ever wrestled with not being able to have children? Have any of you in here ever wrestled with that? Look at Genesis 18:10. So back to verse 9, just for a little context. So Abraham and Sarah, this is the couple through whom the Israelite nation was created. Their children and children's children, the nation grew and grew and grew. Abraham and Sarah were given the promise, you're going to have a son, but it's been a long time, and Sarah is not able to have kids. So the Lord has some angels miraculously come down and appear, verse 9. They said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" He said, "There in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing, and Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a son when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I'll return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" That's that same exact Hebrew phrase, according to the time of life. So the Shunammite woman is in a long line of such affliction like Sarah's, waiting. Sarah waited 25 years from the time the promise was given, you're going to have a kid, to the time it actually happened. Are you having to wait on the Lord for something right now? And then, of course, there's Isaac's wife, Rebekah. The same thing happened. She can't have children, Genesis 25, 19 to 26. They're married 20 years before she can have kids, waiting, praying, submitting, wondering. And then Rachel, Jacob's wife, just a dumpster fire of a real-life soap opera. She watches. If you know the story, if you don't, read it later in Genesis 29 and 30. She's waiting on the Lord, Rachel is, and watched as 10 sons are born. Not by her. Talk about a test of faith. Extremely difficult in ancient East times. And then you have Manoah's wife in Judges 13, can't have children. And then a miracle happens, Samson is born. And then Hannah with Elkanah, 1 Samuel 1, she can't have kids. And then Samuel is born. And then Elizabeth in Luke 1, and John the Baptist is born. Interestingly, this is not a rare thing. And even more interestingly, all of those unexpected and greatly hoped for births were essential to salvation history. Isaac to continue the beginning of the Israelite line, same with the sons of Jacob. You know, Samuel, a prophet. Samson, one of the judges. John the Baptist, a forerunner to Christ. They were critical, key players in salvation history. But the Shunammite woman is not. We don't even know her name. She's just a gal living in really difficult circumstances, being faithful, trying to submit to God's sovereignty in normal struggles. Her son doesn't grow up to be a David or a Samuel or a John the Baptist. We never even hear of the guy again, her son. He probably just grows up to take over the family land and push a plow for his life and die. God blesses this family not because the boy will grow up to have a historic name or be a hero, but simply because of the humility of God's kindness. There's no strings attached to this gift that God gives, in other words. This is a lesson for us. God sometimes gives gifts to his people for the simple fact that he is good, and he likes to make people happy. That's why. This boy has no name and disappears from history as fast as he appears. He blesses people not because they're going to grow up to be a John the Baptist or a John G. Patton or a John Owen or a John Wycliffe or a John MacArthur, but simply because he feels like blessing people at times and giving gifts. You don't have to be looking over your shoulder in suspicion when God blesses you with something, thinking, is there some string attached to this? What's going to happen next? Is the rug going to be pulled out from underneath me? Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed say it. Verse 2. Certainly, if you're honest, you could say that this has been this case in your life, that God has been good to you. Even if you're a Satan worshiper in here this morning, you could admit, because you know God exists based on Romans 1:18 to 32 and 2:15 and 16, you can say, God has been good to me in the humility of his kindness. And it's sin of you to think otherwise. Has anything good ever happened in your life? Have you ever enjoyed anything for like 5 seconds or more? It's because God, that's the humility of God's kindness, to decide to bless you and grace you with something. Breathe his air. Look at his mountains. Hunt his animals. Eat his meat. Ski his snow. Drink his water. Camp in his forests. God has been good to you, friend. Maybe you have friends. Have you enjoyed the joy of friendship? God is good. That's the humility of his kindness. And seeing that God is holy and the wages of sin is death, the fact that you're sitting in here tells us that you're not in hell right now, and I'm not either, like I deserve to be. And the fact that we're not, that's the goodness of God. That's the humility of God's kindness. God is good to people often just because he jolly well feels like it, because he's the overflowing fountain of goodness. And he blessed the Shunammite woman just because he felt like it. Maybe you're able to pay your bills, live in a reasonably comfortable home. You have a marriage. If you're married, maybe you have a marriage that's decent. It's not perfect. It's not, you know, it's still two sinners living under a roof, but reasonably good. Other enjoyments. Maybe you've prayed for something before and God gave it to you. Maybe there's something in your life where, you know, there's just no great reason for God to bless me with that, and you just did. Praise him. This is the humility of God's kindness. Don't move past that too far in life. Number two, the perplexity of God's ways. Number two, the perplexity of God's ways, verse 18 to 24. Back to 2 Kings 4, the perplexity of God's ways, number two. Look at verse 18. Then the child was grown. So here's the biography of the child, all that we know. And the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. They owned some land. Farmers. 10 years or so have gone by. This child, we don't know exactly. This dear man and his wife enjoying the blessing of a child. Verse 19, he said to his father, "My head, my head." Maybe he has heat stroke or a brain aneurysm, we don't know. And he said to his servants, "Carry him into his mother." And then he carried him in and brought him to his mother, and he sat on her knees until noon and died. The perplexity of God's ways. She went from being someone who really didn't need anything in life in verse 13, and it's God's gift given to her that makes her needy. Shattering experience. And you can, if we're not careful here and if we listen to Satan, we can think, what kind of a God is that? Is he like a trickster? Does he just raise my hopes to shatter them on the ground? Does he do that on purpose? Does he give to take away? Child went out one morning, just another day, and how quickly things can change. A dark cloud cast over this woman in bitter, bitter providence. And at this point, the woman doesn't know verse 35. You know verse 35, but she doesn't. She's living in the moment. And again, there will be major temptation. Stuff like this will happen in your life. Some of you, this is old hat. This has happened a lot in your life. If there will be major temptation, Satan will come to you and say, what kind of a God would do that? You serve that God? After what you've done for God, he's going to do that to you? Come on. Just like Satan did to Eve in Genesis 3, to Jesus in Matthew 4, to countless other saints. What are we to say about God in something like this? She's living in an Ecclesiastes-like moment. Those of you who are with us when we study the book of Ecclesiastes verse by verse. This is Ecclesiastes in real life in 3D. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I saw again under the sun that the race isn't to the swift. The battle is not always to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise or wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and happenings overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it falls on them suddenly. 8:14, there's vanity which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is vanity. The perplexity of God's ways. Ecclesiastes 5:2, God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. There are times when you look at this or you walk in life, something like this, you can't see how good is going to come out of this. Romans 8:28 seems impossible, which says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. The text does not say all things are good, but work together for good. There's nothing good about this. And there's no answers to this. This is the perplexity of God's ways, beloved. There's no answer. The answer is, if I'm going to get through something like this, it's God who's going to have to carry me through it. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. If the Lord calls you into this dark valley, he's going to be the one to ferry you through it. It's impossible otherwise. Those of you who have lived long enough to suffer, you get it. But John 10:29, my Father who has given them, my sheep, to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the answer. The Lord will have to carry you through it, and he will. The perplexity of God's ways forces us to wait on him, to press into him, to walk with him while we wait on him, to wait on him while we walk with him. It's just a lot of falling down, proverbially speaking. Falling on Deuteronomy 33, the everlasting arms. It's the perplexity of God's ways. You wait on him and you get perhaps zero answers, zero resolution, zero clarity, zero quick fixes. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians history has ever seen, becomes the president of Princeton Seminary back when president was upstanding. 54 years old, he dies of a smallpox inoculation. That's the perplexity of God's ways. Jonathan Edwards then, before he died, housed a missionary named David Brainerd. Jonathan Edwards said David Brainerd was the godliest guy he ever knew. David Brainerd went to Yale, a great young man of God, 29 years old, dies of TB as a missionary to Native Americans. The perplexity of God's ways. Why wouldn't that guy go and live a full, long missionary life? Such a productive guy. Baffling. William Carey, one of the greatest missionaries ever, Bible translator to India, translates the Bible or in whole or in part in 35 languages, in Asian languages. An Englishman, secondhand shoe salesman, he was. But before that happened, several years into his work, the warehouse where they had all their translation work and their typeset and all these languages burns to the ground, all of their work in a day before emails and backing it up with hard drives. It's the perplexity of God's ways. A gifted pastor friend of Pastor Matt and myself, Josh Clitterham, 41 years old, just died the other day, leaving behind 5 little kids. There's nothing you can say. It's the perplexity of God's ways. Evil seems to prosper, righteousness seems to fade. Psalm 62:1, my soul will wait in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. It's the only answer. Verse 22, she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants with the donkeys that I may run to the man of God. And he says, why, verse 23, will you go? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath, meaning it's typically we'd only go to the prophet going that far in those days when it was hard, when it was a religious festival. And she just says, it is well. The Hebrew just says, peace. Peace. Number three, so that was the perplexity of God's ways. Number three, the weakness of God's servants. Number three, the weakness of God's servants. Verse 25 to 35a. The weakness of God's servants. Look at verse 25. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. That's, again, where modern-day Haifa is. It's about 20 miles, a beautiful area of Israel. Wife and I, Leslie, have been there. She makes the trip. Now it happened when the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, that just means look, check it out, there's a Shunammite. Verse 26, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, it's well. So remember, as Elisha being the lead prophet in Israel, God is often giving him special insight and giving him knowledge into things like before they happen. Again, he's the lead prophet. The Bible isn't finished yet. Happening, things he could otherwise not know. But notice that Elisha here, he's surprised. He's like taken off guard. Go ask her, what's happening? Verse 27, then she came to the man of God to the hill and took hold of his feet. And Gehazi tries to shove her away. Collapsing, she collapses in anguish. You live long enough and you worship the true God long enough, you'll feel like this at times. Some of you have been, you've been through this so many times. But notice what he says. The man of God, this is Elisha, says, leave her alone, for her soul is bitter within her. And Yahweh, remember that's God's covenant name that translates Lord in caps. Yahweh has hidden it from me and has not told me. So first, let her alone. Her soul is troubled. The Hebrew word, it means bitter. It's a strong word. It's the same word used in Ruth 1:13 of Naomi. Those of you who were with us when we studied through that book. After Naomi's husband dies, when they have to move from Bethlehem into Moab, and then her two sons die, she says, my soul is in bitterness. She confesses. It doesn't mean she lost her salvation. It doesn't mean she's not a believer. It doesn't mean she's lost her faith. It just means she's been forced to drink deeply from the cup of the dark providence of God. She still has her faith, though. Notice, she goes to the prophet of Israel. She says, get me the chariot. We're going there now. How does that show she still has her faith? Because they didn't have churches then. It was a desolate time. And so, like, your connection to God was through the prophet. So she says, get me there, and just grabs his feet in bitterness. She still has her faith in the bitterness of providence. Clinging to the prophet. And notice Elisha says, Yahweh has hidden it from me and not told me. See, Elisha is saying that like it's a surprise. Elisha is taken way off guard. He says, the phone lines are dead, and this doesn't happen a lot. I don't know what's going on here. I'm not getting a word from God. God hasn't told me. Nothing, no answers. It seems like God isn't here. Elisha experiences what everyone who is going to heaven and who believes in the true God needs to experience, the weakness of God's servant. In the perplexity of God's ways, it follows, you will experience the weakness as a servant of God. And that's a must. Verse 28, she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, don't lie to me? Verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, don't answer. In other words, go quickly. And lay my staff on the boy's face. So that he is trying to help her. He's feeling his weakness. He doesn't know what to do. Look at verse 30. But the mother of the boy said, as Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, I'm not going to leave you. No, you go with me, in other words, she says. And he arose and followed her. Verse 31, now Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, saying, the boy is not awakened. Elisha tries what he thinks will work. He knows God has worked through him powerfully in the past, but it doesn't work. God is silent. He's out of answers. Elisha must now wait on the Lord and pray and submit. Trust God's sovereignty as God has his servant in a place where he feels his weakness. All of us, we have great limitations. And it's super important, especially if you're a guy and like under 80. It's super, super important that God brings you and brings me and us to a place where we realize we're not God. We're not God. And that where you feel your limitations. And you might have won 10 Nobel Prizes and accomplished the greatest things on the planet. Even so, that man is not God. And God must bring us to a place, all of us, where you feel your limitations. It's the best place to be, by the way. Because then you become useful to the Lord, and you begin to know him more, see his grace, walk with him, experience his mercies. Verse 32, then Elisha came into the house, and behold, the boy is dead. And laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to Yahweh. Elisha has to pick up the means, that the only means that we have, prayer. But he can pray. He's felt his weakness. And so he goes to prayer. Verse 34, and this verse can trip us up a little bit. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him. And the flesh of the child became warm. He returned. He's walking in the house back and forth. Goes back, stretches on himself. Stop there. What in the world is happening? Two things at least we can observe here. At least. First, it's important for us to use restraint and caution as we look at a text like this. Why did Elisha do this? We don't know exactly. The text doesn't say. And so obviously this should not be understood as some sort of formula or goofy magic trick, though, that if I do this, that God can work through me and do neat miracles and all kinds of stuff, because there's some heretical, we'll put it in quotes, Christian movements today that look at this text and try to imitate this to do all kinds of just bizarre stuff. It's not why it's there. Nowhere does the Bible say, do this, this is like a formula. The text is silent exactly as to why Elisha does this. And where God's word is silent, we need to be also. Second, if anything, what this is showing is the limitations and the weakness of God's servant. He's praying. He's desperate. He's limited. He's lying out on the child. It's probably some sort of act of desperation of Elisha when you're praying. If you've been in a hard enough situation in life and just a shocking, terrifying situation, you can kind of identify with Elisha. You act a little different. You get desperate. He goes back into the house. He's pacing back and forth. He's burdened. He's run out of answers. You don't know what to do. You do things that are out of the ordinary. It's our humanness. Even Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, falls down on the ground as he's thinking about having to pay for our sins on the cross. Agony, crying out. Again, he goes back, verse 35, walking in the house, pacing. You've been in a situation like that where you're distraught, you're pacing, you're walking around, what do I do? Elisha's doing that. He's praying. He's feeling his weakness. Number four. That was the weakness of God's servant. Number four, and finally, the hope of God's mercy. Number four, the hope of God's mercy. Verse 35 to 37. If your confidence will be placed in God's mercy, there's great hope. If your confidence is in yourself, your ability to finagle things and to jockey and by your own greatness, you're going to muscle this out, just be ready for the school of hard knocks. But number four, there is great hope in God's mercy. Look at verse 35. He went up and stretched himself on him, and the boy sneezed seven times, and the boy opened his eyes. Is there some, like, you know, secret meaning here that the boy sneezed seven times? What's important about that? It's very important, because if someone sneezes, it means they're not dead. That's why it's important. Seven times, who knows? Maybe it was a dusty room in northern Israel there, and he's allergic to dust. We have no idea. But the point is, he's alive. God did a miracle. There is hope in God's mercy. Verse 36, then he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and then she came into him and said, take up your son. Yeah, that guy must have been like from northern Scotland or something. They say the people from northern Scotland, they're men of few words. Take up your son. Take up your son, that's all you're going to say. He's alive. This is the hope of God's mercy. Verse 37, then she came in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. Does this mean that everybody who has a dear child die before his or her time, that if you hope enough in God's mercy, that they will rise or be spared death? Absolutely not. However, Jesus said in John 11:25, Martha and Mary, their brother Lazarus, had died, and Jesus on purpose heard about it and waited 4 days until bro Lazarus was really dead in the grave and wrapped up and buried. And they come out and they run out to Jesus and they say, if you only would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And of course, Jesus says, hey, Lazarus, come out of there. At the grave he comes. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And all who believe in me will live, even if they die. Do you believe this? You might lose a loved one and not see them rise from the grave. However, two things, and this might open another sort of can here, but we'll just leave it because tension is good and Jesus does it. The Bible indicates, number one, two things we want to leave us with there. Number one, that children who die young, that there's some sort of unspecified age of accountability in the scriptures. And if a child dies before that age, they are elect and go to heaven. And there's several scriptures we can, you know, I can refer you to, a book I can refer you to. David, for example, with Bathsheba, when the child dies, and David says, he's not going to come to me, but I'll go to him. David was a believer. And then in Revelation, there are places in heaven where it says, I saw people from every single language, every single tribe, every single tongue, every single nation. Well, there are many nations to which the gospel never went, and we know what happens in such nations, Romans 1:18 to 2:16, which means, therefore, children must have been in those nations who died before that age and went to heaven. Talk to me more about that if you want more literature on that. Number two, when you hope on God's mercies, beloved, the mercy of God, the mercy of Jesus Christ, who came down, became a man, walked among us in the garbage of life, in the muck of this world. And Jesus lived sinless, something you and I have never done. In thought, in word, in deed, in nature, never violated the holiness or the love of God, perfectly loved God and people. And he did it for one reason, so that as we hope in God's mercy, we can be assured. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean, oh, I hope it's snowing. It hasn't snowed in a while. I hope it does. It means a certain guarantee. I know, I have the hope that when I throw anchor and put my confidence in Jesus Christ and not myself, that when I die, all my sins are forgiven. God will welcome me into his presence. I will go into heaven, greeted eagerly, and one day, like Jesus says, he will raise you literally, bodily, to eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth in which no unrighteousness dwells, no death, no violence, no sin, nothing wrong, never again. Revelation 21. This is the hope of God's mercy. And so resurrections like this are just a preview and to nudge us a little bit to hope in God's mercy. And without mercy, there is no hope. You will not go to heaven. You will not be forgiven by God. You will not be resurrected to eternal life, but to eternal death. But it doesn't have to be that way, because God has put his own son on the cross for my sins and for yours, that you would hope in his mercy and one day launch out of the grave to eternal life. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope of your mercy. Bless you, Father, as we reflect on Christ dying for our sins, the hope of eternal life, his resurrection. We can confess and just declare, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His steadfast love endures forever. So as we walk this life, Father, I pray for all of us for extra grace. As we walk this life, this week and beyond, that we would not fail to see the humility of your goodness and your kindness as we experience the perplexity of your ways and feel the weakness of ourselves, your servants, and we would put our hope in your unfailing mercy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.